Please, and we're turning to 2 Samuel, and we're coming to the very end of the book today. So 2 Samuel chapter 24, and we're going to read together from verse 12, actually. 2 Samuel 24, and we'll read from verse 12. This follows David carrying out his census and numbering the people of Israel, doing so in a sinful manner, and his conscience has smitten him. So from 2 Samuel 24 and verse 12, the prophet Gad has come to David and says, "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David, and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up, as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked, and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah, as a king, give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God, of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. And we end there at the end of the book. So just to recap, due to the sins of the nation, the anger of the Lord had been directed against Israel. As we saw previously, God had judged the nation by allowing their king, David, to fall into sin of his own. And it seems through pride, he has sought to number the people, probably to boast in his military strength. He seems to be boasting in that more than in the Lord. And yet, at the end of it all, when he gets the number back, his heart has smitten him. Thankfully, David had a tender conscience, and especially because he is a child of God, he has this desire to confess his sin, to seek the Lord, and to find forgiveness. And that's what he does. Well, the Lord was ready to give forgiveness, but in his wisdom, there was still some discipline to administer so that I suppose David and Israel would learn the seriousness of sin. They might learn the importance of walking with God. And of course, that's a lesson that we often need as God's people. So the choice had been given. Do you want these years of famine, or do you want some months of defeat to your enemies, or do you want a number of days of pestilence, disease in the land? David made the choice. We'll fall into the hand of the Lord rather than man, because God's mercies are great. And as we saw last week, David made the right choice, because God's mercies are great. And so when the angel that had been administering God's judgment came to Jerusalem and was ready to stretch out the sword of judgment over Jerusalem and to smite the people of that city, God called a halt to proceedings. It's enough. The angel stopped in his tracks. He didn't return to heaven, but he stopped in his tracks. From the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, you find that the angel's sword was still out. And so there was still something of a threat there. But at the command of God, at least for now, he's stopped. He's, if you like, standing with sword drawn, waiting for the next orders. What's going to happen next? Well, in verse 17, David clearly recognizes there's still some threat. It hasn't gone. The Lord has been gracious and called a stop to proceedings, but the angel hasn't gone yet. The sword is still drawn in his hand. So David recognizes things aren't finished yet. And we saw him acting very much like Christ who would come, in that he, in verse, was it 17, he directs the attention of the Lord upon himself. He says to the Lord, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. These sheep, what have they done? He's saying, judge me, deal with me and my house rather than this people. Of course, Christ does that in a much greater way. He had no sin of his own, and yet that's exactly what he does, directs the attention of God, the wrath of God upon himself. Deal with me. Let these people go free. That's what David does here, standing, interceding for his people, calling for God to deal with him. And in answer, David's told to make a sacrifice. You know, that's always been the way that God deals with sin, while at the same time showing mercy to the sinful. It's through sacrifice. And of course, that all builds toward the sacrifice of Christ. So David is instructed to make this sacrifice, and that's how this whole incident is brought to a close, through this offering unto God. We really got as far as that last week. This idea of God providing, just in the general instruction, David, make the sacrifice, bring the sacrifice. That's how to deal with this. But today we want to come to the end of the book now and to think about that sacrifice a little bit more specifically. We're thinking today then of David's atoning sacrifice. David's atoning sacrifice. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the direction for David's sacrifice. After David has called upon God, and he's asked the Lord to deal with him rather than to judge the people of Israel, to raise his hand against David. And so now the word comes from God through the prophet Gad as to exactly what David needs to do. Okay, David, if you're going to be the one who I deal with, well, here's what you need to do if you're going to bear up. In verse 18, Gad comes that day to David and said to him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, we'll get into the specifics of that in a moment, but for now, I just want you to appreciate that when David has this need to turn away the anger of God from the people, from the nation, he doesn't start running around trying to invent his own way to do it, his own way to appease God and to solve the problems. He doesn't take the initiative himself. Instead, it is God who takes the initiative. God sends his prophet Gad and tells David, this is what you have to do, David. It's not David who says, right, I'll do this, 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 and this, and hopefully that'll be enough to please God. No, he receives the word of God. God is the one taking the initiative. God directs the steps as to what must be done next. Here's what you have to do, David. Here's the word of God concerning what must be done. Go and rear up the altar. And then if you look at verse 19, that gives a bit of a summary statement about all that's going to come. It'll be expanded upon in the coming verses, but for now it just tells us David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. So what's David got to do to deal with the anger of God here? Well, he needs to listen to God's instruction. He needs to receive God's solution to the problem, not to invent his own solution, but to receive God's solution. And then he needs to go up as the Lord commanded, according to the word of God, you could say. Now, it's an important point. It's a straightforward point, but an important one, because one of the major problems that this world always has had with the gospel is this idea of having to approach God on his terms, the way that he has specified. You know, even when we recognize there's a problem in our hearts and in our relationship with God, our instinct is we want to fix the problem our way. You see that right at the beginning of the Bible, when after the fall we're told about Cain and Abel. Both of them recognized their need to bring an offering onto the Lord. Both of them realized there's something needs to be done here. But while by faith Abel offered the appropriate sacrifice to God, a blood sacrifice, and he was accepted, his brother Cain, acting without that similar faith, brought an offering of his own choosing. He didn't heed the instruction that the Lord would give. He didn't care much for God's terms as to how to approach the Lord. No, he brought of the fruit of the ground. He came his way. And I'm sure his way was a very beautiful way, you know, lots of colour in the fruit and vegetables and so on. Lots of colour there, lots of beauty to behold. May have even involved a reasonable cost to Cain. There's nothing to say that Abel's sacrifice was more costly than Cain's. But the problem was, the simple fact was this, it was not the sacrifice that God had required. Without faith, Cain didn't heed the word of God. He didn't consider the Lord's requirements, the Lord's stipulation of how to solve the problem. He tried to come his own way, and God didn't accept it. The result was Cain became very angry and rebelled all the further. And you have the same thing happens similarly today. There's many in this world who don't want to come to God on his terms, through the gospel that he has specified, through the sacrifice that he has revealed, that is Christ. And then when God won't accept their good works instead, when God won't accept their religious practice or whatever other beautiful gift they offer, they get angry at the testimony of the Bible. Well, you've got another example here in the case of David of how important it is to hear God's remedy for our sin, to avail of God's remedy, to do as the Lord has commanded. And of course, here we are with the gospel in our possession, and we ought to be incredibly thankful that our God has revealed a solution. That's what he did for David. He didn't leave David to guess at what the answer might be and then to get it wrong. No, the Lord tells him, here's the answer, David. Do it this way. And praise God, he does that with us. He doesn't leave us to guess over what the solution to our sin might be and to try our best shot in the dark and hope we hit the bullseye. No, we don't have to do that. Our God has blessed us in that he's told us exactly what's needed. He's provided for us. He's shown us the way, and he's set it before us in Christ. We don't need to take a stab in the dark and hope for the best and enter into eternity, into the unknown. We go forward stepping into the light because God has revealed the way of salvation to us. We're simply to take God at his word, to avail of that sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, to go forth to him as our God has commanded. Praise God for it. He gives direction. But in the second place, then, I want you to think about the location for David's sacrifice. And here we come to some of the specifics. God not only told David just generally to offer a sacrifice, but God specified where David was to offer this sacrifice. In verse 18, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, as you think about that location, first of all, I think it's helpful for a moment just to think about, you know, the geographic location, you know, the particular place in Israel, in the country where this was. This threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. It was a threshing floor at the top of the hill, positioned where, you know, this is what they did with a threshing floor. It's positioned where a farmer could use the wind that's coming past to sift between the good wheat and the chaff. That's what the threshing floor is for. You bring your wheat there and you can throw it into the air and the chaff will blow away, the good wheat will fall down. So it's on this hill, but it's on a very significant hill, a very significant place. You might not recognize it from this passage, but later on in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, you read about Solomon beginning to build the temple. And we're told that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. And then we're specifically told where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, by the way, don't be alarmed at the slightly different name for this Jebusite, Aruna or Ornan. It's the same person. In fact, whenever you look at the Hebrew, you know, if you're reading the Bible in Hebrew, the names are spelt almost the same. It's just the same person with two different spellings, because it's different books, different writers. Do remember as well, you know, we sometimes have very nailed down spellings for our names, but that's not always been the case in history. So we're dealing with the same person. That's the simple point. Ornan the Jebusite, Aruna the Jebusite, whatever you want to call him. The point is, this piece of ground, this threshing floor, is where Solomon later builds the temple. And we're also told it's at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. Now that name, Moriah, might ring a bell with you, because the other place in the Bible where we read about Moriah is back in Genesis 22, when Abraham was told by God to take Isaac, the child of promise, and to go into the mountain of in Moriah, where Abraham's faith was going to be tested. He'd been told that through Isaac, he would be established. Isaac was the child of promise. God was going to bless all the nations of the earth through Isaac, through this line. God had already promised that. But now he's told to go with Isaac and to sacrifice Isaac on this mountain in Moriah. And if he's going to do that, of course, he needs faith. He needs to believe that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead, because, after all, God has promised not to bless Abraham through some other child, but to bless Abraham through Isaac. So he has to go forth with faith. Yes, God has told me to sacrifice Isaac, but he's going to raise Isaac again. That's what's happening there. Well, there on that hill, Isaac was bound willingly. Abraham lifts the knife. He's ready to slay his son, recognizing God will raise him again. And then at the last minute, the Lord calls out. Abraham is to stop in his tracks. Isaac was able to get off the altar, and God graciously provided an alternative. In Genesis 22, verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. You know, already in Abraham's day, God was using this location to point out the remarkable thing that he would do for his people in providing a substitutionary sacrifice, a ram, an animal, or the great sacrifice then, who would take the place of his people, Christ. You know, you could say, because these Old Testament sacrifices picture Christ, there's this sense in which Isaac gets off the altar, and it's as if Christ gets on that altar in his place. That's what's signified by the ram being now placed there. Isaac has got off, he goes free, but Christ is the one who takes his place. He goes free because Christ takes his place. Well, here's David in the very same location now in his day, and he's called to do the very same thing, to make the altar, to offer sacrifice. And it's conveying the very same thing. It's pointing forward to this great sacrifice that Christ is going to offer for his people. Then, you know, in the days of David, you might remember how he desires to build a temple for the Lord, but he's been told no, he's not to do it. And yet he's been told that his son is going to do it. So throughout his reign as king, one of the things David has been doing is making various provisions so that the temple can then be constructed by Solomon, so that everything's ready when it's Solomon's day. But so far in David's life, there's been no location chosen. There's been no obvious site for the temple. Well, when God directs David to this particular piece of land, this very significant piece of land where Abraham brought Isaac, and there was that whole setting where Isaac was almost sacrificed and then the ram in his place, God directs David to this very same place. And through this incident, the land is purchased and it's going to become the site for the temple, which again, through the ages, is going to be the place where sacrifices are offered, where Christ is pointed to. It's going to be the place where the Savior even comes himself and ministers, and outside of which he himself will be the ultimate sacrifice. Here's the Lord then working right the way through history from the days of Abraham, even in this incident in David's life, preparing the way for the day when the ultimate sacrifice is offered to take away our sin. All these steps of redemptive history are ordered by the Lord. It's God who has been working out his plans right from the beginning so as to safely bring forth redemption. So the geographic location was significant, the actual place where this was. But whenever you think about the location, another thing I want you to consider is that's more practical to this particular account, is the location relative to what David is facing in his day. The place where David is to offer sacrifice, this threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, this is the very location where the angel of the Lord, the angel of judgment, is stationed. You might have noticed in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 24. In verse 16, it tells us that when God stopped the angel from destroying Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. That's where the angel was. You've got a little bit more detail if you tie in 1 Chronicles 21. You're told the angel stood between heaven and earth. So the angel was in the sky, not actually standing on the ground, but he was by this threshing floor. The angel was right there. And so when God tells David how to deal with the problem, he's to make sacrifice. But he's to do it right there where the angel of judgment is standing. Now you just put yourself in David's shoes for a minute. I imagine it must have been pretty daunting for him to come near to that threshing floor of Araunah, to bring his stuff, to bring the altar, to bring his sacrifice, and all of it being done right in the presence of this angel who has his sword drawn. You think of how numerous individuals in the Bible have been brought to their knees, or they've fainted, or they've been just brought to shakes and trembling whenever they're suddenly confronted by the presence of an angel. And that's even the case when the angels came with blessing. Think of Gabriel coming to Mary, and first thing to be said is, "Fear not." Don't be alarmed, because that's the natural reaction. Or to the shepherds, the angels come with good tidings of great joy, and yet the shepherds are scared out of their mind. It's alarming coming into the presence of an angel, even when the intentions are good. How much more alarming to come into the presence of the angel of God when his sword is drawn? This is the angel who has just administered over the death of 70,000 people in Israel. David, that's where you're to go to offer this sacrifice. When you think of the scene like that, it really does emphasize what this sacrifice is all about. It's about turning away wrath. You picture the scene like that, it's such a visual reminder. Israel deserves death. There's the angel with sword drawn, ready to administer that death. God's people have sinned against him. David has sinned against the Lord. They're not worthy to live. Here's the angel standing ready to judge, sword in hand. And yet, how is judgment met? How is it addressed? It's met by means of sacrifice. It's met with the blood offering. David is to bring it right into the presence of this angel of the Lord with sword drawn. And he offers the sacrifice. And that's how to solve the problem. It really emphasizes this is how the wrath of God is addressed. By means of sacrifice, by means of the blood being shed. And if you think it would have been very difficult for David to enter that place, and surely it was, to erect the sacrifice and all within the presence of that angel, within reach of his sword, if you think that was hard, how much more dreadful it was for the greater David, our Savior, to set his face as a flint, and to go to the cross where he would not only be standing looking at the representative of God's wrath, but he would feel that wrath upon himself. Many years after this day, when David erected his sacrifice within sword-swinging reach of the angel, many years after this day, Christ would offer himself as the sacrifice, and that day, the sword of God's justice and wrath would pierce the heart of Christ. In one of our hymns, We sing, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. And this is for us, that we might be redeemed. Notice in the next place the cost of David's sacrifice, the cost. In the next number of verses, from about verse 20 to verse 24, the main emphasis is on this idea of cost. David has been told what he has to do. We've had the summary. He's going to do all that God has said, but that actually involves some practical things needing to be accomplished. See, the land, this threshing floor, this threshing place, it doesn't belong to David, so he can't just wander onto it and do what he wants. It doesn't belong to him. It belongs to this other man called Araunah the Jebusite. And by the way, you might remember that the Jebusites were the people who had occupied Jerusalem before David conquered it. And so it seems that this man was ethnically a Jebusite. He's from around this region, from before David had any stake in Jerusalem. But it looks very much like he has become a proselyte. That is, he's joined himself with Israel. He serves the Lord just like David does. But the point now is the land belongs to him. It doesn't belong to David. So if David is going to make this offering in this particular place, like God has said, well, he has to go first and secure the land. Well, he goes to Araunah. Araunah looks and he sees David coming along with his servants. And so he goes out and with humility, he bows himself before David. He asked what this visit was all about and he gets a reply in verse 21. David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And at this point, I want you to notice, first of all, Araunah's generous offer. We're thinking of the cost. Who's going to bear the cost of this? It's going to involve some cost. Think of his generous offer. He might be ethnically a Jebusite, but he seems to be a child of God because he's clearly got a tremendous spirit of generosity in the cause of the Lord. As soon as he hears the need, you know, David has come to buy this threshing floor, to build an altar in order that the plague might be stayed. As soon as he hears this need, he doesn't start haggling over the price. He certainly doesn't say to himself, right, well, God has told David to get this patch of land. I can really stick the arm in and get as much for it as possible. Because at the end of the day, David's been told to get it, so he can charge whatever he likes. I know there's, I remember growing up, there were cases of maybe a farmer owning a patch of land, and there's just a little strip of their land that's needed if someone else is going to get planning permission for their house, and so they have to buy this little strip and do a little tiny bit with this bit of land, and well, the farmer can just charge what they like, and they charge way over the normal odds for a piece of land because, well, the other person's really got no choice. They need it. Well, here's David. He needs this piece of land. He needs it. Araunah can charge what he likes, but there's nothing of that spirit in him. There's no, I'm going to get what I can out of this. And not more than that, there's not even a desire to haggle over price. There's not even a desire to say, well, okay, I'll give you a good price. Rather, he has an open hand. He has a real spirit of generosity. Here's a need in the service of God. And so he just responds, let my Lord the King take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Not only is he willing to offer the land, but he says to David, here are oxen. I'll provide the sacrifice itself. Not just the land, but take the oxen too. In fact, there's my wooden threshing instruments over there. There's the other instruments that I use for the oxen. Take them. They can be your firewood, David. They can be used to make the sacrifice. Araunah is just freely offering to bear the full cost. Now again, you think of it. This is a problem for the whole nation of Israel. The king has come, the king of Israel, the appropriate one to address the problem. He's come, he's offering to bear the cost. But such is the spirit of generosity in Araunah. He's saying, I don't mind that it's for the nation. I don't mind that it doesn't really fall on me to solve everyone else's problem. I'll bear the cost. Have the land, have the oxen, have the equipment that I use. Just take it, use it, feel free. It says in verse 23, all these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. Now some take that phrase to say that, well, Araunah was perhaps part of the royal family of the Jebusites before David conquered them. Although obviously now he has submitted to David. You know, he as a king gave on to the king. It's possible from how you can read it. It is possible. I tend to lean, though, toward it simply being just a description of his generosity. Though he wasn't practically a king, yet he acts like a king with an abundance of substance who can just freely offer what he likes. He acts like that, even though he doesn't actually have this abundance. He still simply says, I'll meet whatever the cost is. I'll give abundantly unto you, David. I'll give what you need. The king has come to him, and he's ready to use his own substance, even when it's going to hinder his own livelihood, simply because he sees the need of his king and he cares for the cause of God. He's ready to commit all this substance into the hand of David, and he even does so with the prayer in verse 23, the Lord thy God accept thee. May the Lord bless this as you take of it freely and use it. Now, as you think about the costs that come with serving the Lord, all of us really ought to have this spirit of Araunah the Jebusite, a readiness to say to our greater king, to our Savior, take whatever you want from me. Take it all. Take what seems good to you, and may it be used acceptably before the Lord. That's the attitude we're meant to have in the Christian life. Our king comes to us and calls us to this or that, calls us to serve him. We're to have this spirit that says, take what you want of my life. Take what you want of me. Have it. It's free. Take it. Use it. Do we have this spirit of Araunah the Jebusite? Or do you have to confess that there's still so much of your life where the Lord would ask for you to give it into his hand, to use it for him, and you'd be saying, well, hands off, that bit's for me. That's mine. I'm not surrendering that. Oh, that God would give us all this spirit of Araunah the Jebusite, a readiness to say to our Saviour and King, take what seemeth good to you, to thee. But then as you continue to think about the cost of the sacrifice, you'll notice David's response in verse 24. The king said to Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David's thinking is, God has told me to make this sacrifice. He's told me what I must do. And I can't offer unto God something which doesn't cost me anything. Araunah has given this wonderful offer. David could have just snapped his hand off for it, just being, yes, okay, I'll take it all. This will solve the problem. Great, free. I'll take the land. I'll take the oxen. Yes, I'll use your instruments. I'll just burn them all up and so on. He could say that. But no, here's his response. I'll not offer unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. He's saying, I need to bear this cost. I need to bear it. A little earlier, David had prayed for his people in verse 17. He'd asked the Lord, don't judge these, my sheep, your sheep. Instead, let your hand be against me. Well, he's now not going to put the cost back onto one of those sheep. He's going to refuse to serve God on the cheap. He's going to bear the cost. Now, again, there's something of Christ portrayed there. It's just like David, that our Savior came forth to redeem us from our sin, and in doing so, he came forth to bear the cost alone. Now, obviously, there's all sorts of ways in which Christ does accept of our service and even calls us to serve him and pay a price in his cause as we walk with God and so on and use our lives for his glory. But when it comes to this issue of satisfying the wrath of God, Christ does not ask anything from us. He's not asking for us to contribute. He says, I'll bear the cost. I will bear it. You're not to bear it. I'm going to bear it. I'll take the cost. When it comes to bearing the wrath of God, atoning for your sin, he's not asking you to contribute your best. He's not asking you to haggle over paying a part of it. He doesn't ask you to add one bit. He came to bear the cost alone. Praise God for it, because we don't have the resources to meet that cost. He came to bear the cost. But then as you think of David, He, like Aruna, he does stand as a challenge to us in terms of this attitude of willingness to bear the cost of service for God, serving him. David says, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." I'm not going to offer God something which is meaningless, which doesn't cost me. And you know, that sentiment is a real challenge to us, because there's lots of us are happy to talk in terms of coming onto Christ and serving God and engaging in his things, but there can be such a tendency in the church and even within our own hearts to offer God just that which doesn't cost us anything, or that which hardly costs us anything. You know, we'll serve God at our convenience. We'll serve God as long as it doesn't make life too complicated for us. And yet, when we appreciate the great cost that Christ has already borne for us, surely the response has to be, I'm not going to return unto God that which costs me nothing. Now, even though we're not trying to earn our salvation or earn our keep, even as a point of just expressing our gratitude, our thankfulness to the Lord for all that he's done for us, how can we offer that which costs us nothing? Is that even an offering at all? You think of someone who has been incredibly kind to you and you want to get them a little gift, not to pay them back, but just to show that you really appreciated what they did for you. Well, if you give them a little plastic wrapper from a Mars bar or something that you've eaten, you just give them the wrapper that you were going to throw in the bin anyway. Well, it's meaningless. In fact, it's more than meaningless, it's probably an insult, but it doesn't show anything of appreciation if it's not costly, if it's just a piece of rubbish that you didn't care about. How's that even an offering at all? Well, when it comes to serving the Lord, are we just serving him on the cheap? Are we just serving him in the sense of, well, we'll give unto the Lord those little bits of my life that don't really matter too much. I'll serve the Lord in these little ways that don't cost me too much. But I'll hold back the rest. You know, it's worth asking the question about our service for God at times. You know, asking the question of what we're even counting as service for God. Am I feeling any sort of bite to this? Is this in any way making me uncomfortable, or in any way costing me something? Or do I have to admit, in contrast, that it's all too convenient? You know, often you'll find that if it's all too convenient, it's probably because you're serving yourself more than you're serving the Lord. When we serve the Lord properly, it should sting us a little bit. There should be some sort of impact upon us. May the attitude of David here prompt us to assess our own giving unto God. And I don't just mean financially there, although that can be involved. But as we give ourselves unto the Lord, are we trying to offer that which costs us nothing? You might remember that occasion in the temple where the Savior looked upon a widow who, she didn't give a lot, just gave a couple of mites, just hardly anything. But Christ esteemed her giving far more than the abundance that the rich were giving. See, they were giving plenty into the treasury, but you could say that it hardly cost them anything. They were so rich, they didn't feel the loss of it. Didn't matter much to them. Didn't sting them at all. It wasn't much of an offering at all. They had plenty already. They weren't troubled in the slightest by what they gave. Didn't miss it. But here's a woman who had a totally different attitude to the service of God. She gave all that she had. She didn't give much in terms of substance, just a couple of coins. But she felt the cost of that. She gave what she had, and that was going to have an impact in her life. And yet, here she is with a heart for God, serving the Lord. I'll give this to the Lord. I'll gladly give out of gratitude to him. Well, in David's case, we're told here, he's not going to accept this generous offer of Aruna. If he's going to offer sacrifice to God, he's going to bear the cost. He's not going to give God that which costs him nothing. You know, in some ways, it's a real encouragement to see two saints of God here, and their big argument is over who can give God more. That's what's happening. Aruna's saying, well, this is for the service of God, take it freely. And David's saying, no, I'm not going to offer nothing unto God. I'm going to pay the price. What an encouraging thing to see two men with such a heart to give freely unto the Lord. So David, as the king, and as is appropriate, he won out. He bought the threshing floor. According to 1 Chronicles 21, he paid 600 shekels of gold for the land. And then it seems that on top of that, as we're told here, he bought the oxen for the sacrifice for 50 shekels of silver. Again, David was not seeking after a cheap religion. He's going to serve God, and he's going to serve God properly. What about you? What about me? That's the challenge for us. Does our service for God cost us? It should. It should. Well, then I want you to think about the success of David's sacrifice. The success is a final point. Coming to the end of the chapter and of the book, the last thing we're told is that David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and you'll notice the result. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. David had been told what to do. He had now fulfilled the demands of God, and now God is satisfied. God is again entreated for the land. That is, on the basis of the sacrifice, God hears David's plea, and the plague is stopped. The scene is described even more graphically in 1 Chronicles 21, where you're told in verse 26 that David built the altar, he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, he called upon the name of the Lord, and God gave answer by fire coming upon the altar. Fire came from heaven and fell upon the sacrifice. Like with Elijah's sacrifice, fire fell from heaven, consumed the thing, and it was a token. God is pleased with this sacrifice. God accepts it. God consumes that sacrifice. And in connection with that, the angel of the Lord was commanded, this is in Chronicles, to sheathe his sword, to put it away. The wrath of God against the people is withdrawn. The sword is sheathed. God is entreated for the land. And of course, symbolically, the fire falling on the sacrifice, the sword then being sheathed, it really does make the point that because the wrath of God fell on the sacrifice, it didn't have to be demonstrated against the people. Because it was borne by the sacrifice, God could be merciful to the sinful land. And that's a very valuable scene for this book to end with. Samuel is a book. It's largely about God providing the right king for his people. A king of righteousness, a king after his own heart. Samuel gets off to a worse start in the sense of Saul being the first one who was chosen. A poor king, a corrupt man who didn't do the will of God. But David has been called out to replace him. God has been blessing David, keeping David, elevating David to the throne. And yes, he had his flaws, some of them very serious. But overall, he is a man after God's own heart. And therefore, he's a king who can promote righteousness in the land and who can lead his people in righteousness. David didn't fulfill it all perfectly, but despite his many flaws, here's the kind of king that at least closely resembles what God's people need. And God has provided the king, and not just any king, but a king who at the very end of the book here, who almost functions like a priest, who offers sacrifice and who bears the cost to turn away the wrath of God from the people and to bring God's blessing back to the land. Now, David's not the ultimate perfect king that we need, but as you see this testimony to David, he points us to the one that God promised to David, the perfect king who would come, Christ, the one who has now come, the one who takes the throne with perfect righteousness, who does lead us in righteousness, who truly does turn away the wrath of God from us by his own sacrifice, and who makes us righteous in the sight of God. Through David, God has provided this great king priest who would bring us to himself, and that's who we have in the greater David, in Christ. So as we finish this book with a sight of David offering sacrifice that is accepted by God, that causes the sword of the angel to be sheathed, that causes God to be at peace with his people, rejoice for where all of this is leading to. The true king, Christ, who bears the fire of God's wrath upon himself, who causes the sword of God's judgment to be sheathed, and through whose work there is peace between heaven and earth peace between you who trust him and your God. The Lord has given us not just David, a king after his own heart, but an even greater king, the one who truly is after his own heart, the one who reconciles us to God. May the Lord bless his word to us today. Amen.